Church of the Apostles. Today I want to talk about Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. We're wrapping up the book of Acts. We've got after this a couple more lessons and then we'll be done with Acts. It's been an encouraging study. We've seen profiles of how the anointing of the Holy Spirit played a role in the church. We've seen how God unfolds his plan in the church, and that various events, even the bad events, work out. And so today we're going to see Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, and as we see that, we're going to see some political drama unfold. Paul's experience gives us insights on how we navigate political realities. Because even though the church is not primarily about partisan politics, the focus of the church is not to be on electing the right president, electing the right prime minister. And in the early church, they didn't have elections. The Roman Empire was an autocratic system of government, and whoever was ruling was who was ruling. Nevertheless, political realities needed to be navigated, and we see some insights by looking at how Paul navigates those realities. There's three basic points here in this section of Acts. One, we see Paul once again before the council, and by that, he's appearing before the Sanhedrin. Then, we unfold that there is a plot to kill Paul. And some things are mentioned, some offers are made. And we've all seen political deals go down, we've seen business deals go down, and we know that oftentimes things are not what they seem. Well, that's what happened here. One offer was made, but it was really a ruse as part of a conspiracy to kill Paul. A conspiracy that fails. And then Paul gets sent to Felix the governor. And of course, this eventually ends with Paul appealing to Caesar, because as a Roman citizen, he can appeal to Caesar. So with this overall roadmap in mind, let's get into our text here, starting in verse 30. In verse 30, Paul's gearing up to appear before the council. It reads like this: the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So this is the Roman commander. He's ordering a convention to the Sanhedrin because he wants to see what's going on. He's being a smart Roman commander. He's wanting to see what the political realities are on the ground in Judea. He wants to know what's happening here, and so this is going to give Paul an opportunity to be able to present his defense. And of course, we see the Roman commander is not the only one navigating political realities. We know that Paul has been away from Judea for a while. And while he's an expert in the law, we're going to find that there's a few things he's missing concerning the lay of the land in Judea. And so Paul's going to appear before the council here. Let us pick that up here as we continue the narrative here. In chapter 23, verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, before I go to the next verse, we're going to see an interplay here. We're finding here that the high priest gave an illegal, unlawful order. It was unlawful to strike someone on the mouth during a trial under the law. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" So Paul here is calling out the illegality. And he's calling out not in a nice way, not in an ironic way. He's saying, "God's going to strike you down." And because Paul was away for a while, he didn't realize this particular person was actually seated in the office of the high priest. And And so verse 4, those who stood by and say, do you revile God's priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for is it written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now this is instructive for us, because it's all too easy for us. We get caught up in the political drama. And in that catching up, we often are disrespectful. We often want to fight the enemy the way the enemy fights us. Return hate for hate. Paul was determined he wasn't going to be lawless, even if the ruler was lawless. And make no mistake, Ananias gave an unlawful order. He behaved like a thug, not like the high priest. And so Paul's recognizing the office while not backing down on the charge. Paul doesn't take back the legal claim that he's making here. The high priest still is in violation of the law. He's only taking back, and he doesn't apologize here. He simply said, I didn't know. He didn't go beyond it to issue an apology. He did not back down. When we speak truth of power, we are not to back down from the truth, but we're to speak the truth in love. And when we're dealing with power, give due honor to whatever that power is. If you have an audience with the president, you address that person as Mr. President or Madam President, whether you voted for him or not. Even if you don't like the guy, even if you think the guy's a thug, if he's seated in the office of president, that's the proper protocol. You call him Mr. President, or the governor of a state, Mr. Governor or Madam Governor. We've yet to have a Madam President, but we've had several Madam Governors in the various states in the Union. Now, as we go through here, there were things Paul was missing about the political context, but Paul's very quick study here. He perceives what's happening here. He's looking at the lay of the land here, and he sees an opportunity here. In verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. And so what Paul's about to cry out here is an area in which the Pharisees and the Sadducees are divided. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two different parties within Israel's body politic. The Sadducees didn't recognize the prophets, didn't recognize resurrection. The Sadducees believed when you died, that was it. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees regarded the prophets. And in fact, the Pharisees really went too far, and they wanted to exalt the commentaries on the law as being equal to the law itself. And this is what Paul says here. He makes a claim that strikes right down the middle here. And he states where he is in their debate. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I being judged? So, you know, what's happening here is that this is going to suddenly a dissension arising. He's trying to divide them. Verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so now the assembly is divided. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, of course, are further triggered against Paul. But the part of the Pharisees wants to defend Paul. It'd kind of be like people today that may not like a certain politician, but find themselves agreeing with that politician more than the other side. And suddenly the play is being made. That politician makes a play, and suddenly people are triggered in both ways. Including people who don't want to be triggered. These kind of divides that happen, and people say the right things. Something just stirs up in you. And if you may be triggered further to hate the person, or you may be saying, I don't really like the person, but I had to defend him because he's right in this case. And so Paul saw this, and suddenly they were triggered. He was hoping that this would trigger the Pharisees to defend him, or not to show maybe a little leniency towards him. Let's see what happens here, folks. How does this play out? Paul's exploiting this divide. How does this play out? Well, we see in verse 9 here that there was a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees party and rose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So we're seeing among the Pharisees this work, and they're at least giving them a chance. And keep in mind, these Pharisees were people who were previously against him, who had led persecutions against him. But once Paul laid out on an issue that was on their front lines in the culture war they was having with the Sadducees, they became disposed to defend him. So Paul was having to defend him people that didn't really like him that much, but if it was between him and the Sadducees, they were going to support him, at least for the moment. And so they're saying, but if a spirit or angel spoke to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. So, we know last time that there was just a general riot among the people. Now there is a riot in the council. And the Roman commander comes and takes Paul by force, brings him back to the barracks. And to show you just how sad the scene was in the Sanhedrin, it had to have been an awkward moment when the Roman commander was the voice of reason. A pagan commander was the voice of reason among those who held power, because both sides are so triggered. Don't we face that today, folks? We face a political climate, a cultural climate, where people are so triggered that oftentimes rational civil discussions become impossible. I used to post more about politics on social media than I do now. I post a lot less, and I find so many issues that there's a rational middle ground between the extremes. But the extremes have so captured the issue that it becomes difficult to have a discussion. And this is where the Sanhedrin was on the issue of the resurrection. They could not have a rational discussion, and Paul thrust the issue. He thrust the sore spot of their divide right in front of them. Why did he do that? To expose the weakness of the Sanhedrin. And to expose the real issue. The real issue wasn't whatever they was going to bring up, but their hostility to Christ. It was ultimately a war between Satan and Christ. And Satan was on the move, but we're going to see God is on the move. And God is often using unlikely means. Who would have thought that God would use a pagan commander as the voice of reason? God has often used squirrely people. And sometimes in a redemptive way, where those squirrely people are turned around and they become followers of the Lord. And other times it's simply that what they're doing at the moment happens to be the most co-belligerent to what God wants to do. And in the case of this Roman commander, at least at this point, he's simply being a co-belligerent. He wants to know the lay of the land, but he's not showing up to become a believer. He was either a pagan or a secular pagan. And by secular pagan, I mean someone who was not religiously observant any pagan religion at the time, but who held to the overall pagan worldview that predominated Rome at that moment. And so you have a pagan being a voice of reason rather than the ones who should have been the voice of reason. The ones who were supposed to have been guardians of the oracles of God, that we know are failing, and looking back, we know that they were all headed to apostasy because they rejected what God was doing. They rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And this fiasco exposes the weakness of where the Sanhedrin is. And I'm burdened for the church because the church is in this fundamental point of weakness. And people talk about reform. And sometimes reformations do a lot of good and it's turned around and everyone's happy. But oftentimes what happens, and I've seen this happen writing software programs. I know this has happened, people building projects. When you're building something and it gets to a certain state of disrepair, sometimes it's easier just to smash it and then rebuild. And my concern for the church in America is I think this is happening. God, there is a great smash coming upon America, a great smash coming upon the world, a great smash coming upon the church in America, and the purpose of the smash is for God to rebuild, and that which He rebuilds will be better than what was before. And so we see here in Paul's situation before the council, the moral bankruptcy, the theological bankruptcy of the Sanhedrin, and the bankruptcy of the Judaism of that period. And it was because of that bankruptcy, they were really whited sepulchers. They looked nice on the outside, but inside they was full of dead men's bones. Jesus had already talked about the bankruptcy of the Jewish leadership, and we're now seeing it here on full display. And it gets worse, folks, where we were not at the bottom of the pit here. It says, and as Paul goes into the bottom of the pit, he gets encouragement from the Lord here. In verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So the Lord is saying, all this bad stuff that's happening is to bring you to Rome. You're going to testify before me at Rome. There's a great work at Rome ahead for you to do. And we know from church history, in spite of some of the traditions that's come up, that Paul was the leading. Both Paul and Peter were in Rome. But there's evidences and references that suggest that Paul had the greatest individual involvement in the building of the Church of Rome. And that involvement was what enabled Rome to, early on, be the foremost defender of the faith. Is Rome that anymore? Sadly, I must say no. Since then, many innovations have come into the church. Many things that the apostles knew nothing of was taught in the name of the apostles, justified by an alleged apostolic succession. But we're not the doctrine of the apostles, but innovations that were brought in later. Well, in the naming of the new covenant church of the apostles, one issue with apostles is, of course, the fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But the other meaning, and really the primary meaning of apostle, is that we teach the apostles' doctrine. We make it our point here that what we teach is things that were taught by the apostles. Things that if Paul was here today, if Peter was here today, they would recognize it as something they taught, or being readily derived from something that they taught. And of course, part of the process of theology is application to the contemporary scene. So there will be things that are said that you won't find quoted verbatim, but everything that is taught in the church should be derived from what is written in the scripture. What is taught should be in alignment with the doctrine of the apostles of Christ that started the church. It should be in alignment with what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, what John wrote, the Gospels. And if not, there's something wrong. So God is giving Paul this encouragement here to go to Rome because there's a great work. But before things get better, they get worse. Like I said, while God is doing something glorious through Paul, and there's a remnant of people, God's going to do something glorious in these end times. Even as the rest of the world goes to hell, even as the rest of the world falls into disrepair, even as there's rioting going on, as there's strife going on, as pandemic is going on. There was a plot to kill Paul. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So there's a conspiracy to kill Paul here. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they're proposing a false event. How many times in the political sphere does something happen and a politician will state one thing? They'll state one reason, when in fact, there's a wholly different reason going on. I remember, and this was about 20 years ago, there was this Cuban boy named Alien Gonzalez. Came over in a boat, a bunch of people, they had some family that was over here. The mother was with them, the father refused to go, the father stayed behind in Cuba. There was a tragedy, a number of people died on that boat, including that boy's mother. The boy survives, makes it over. He's reunited the family, living with aunts and uncles and grandparents in Florida. Now the Cuban father, he goes, he files this lawsuit, parental rights. The Clinton administration decided they were going to side in with the boy's father. They claimed they were supporting parental rights. Now, those that have studied the Clinton presidency know that that was false. That was not the real reason. Hillary Clinton wrote a book called It Takes a Village. The theme of the book was that raising kids was not delimited to their traditional family, but that the state and these various social organizations have a stake in the raising of the child. The Clintons were not particularly friendly to parental rights. And this might have been the only time they defended parental rights. And of course, the real reason was that they were wanting to warm up relations with Cuba and thought this would be a good favor, that they was throwing a doggy bone to Castro. And the result was Alien Gonzalez got sent back to Cuba. The Supreme Court says we're greatly distressed at these events. We don't really want to do this, but the law ties our hands and they signed off. He went back to Cuba. And of course, the High Court knew that all the arguments were bogus, but they found no legal way around them, so he went back to Cuba. And this is what they were doing here. They were pretending like they wanted to inquire, but they wanted to kill. They wanted the people to think that they were doing a surgical search for the truth, but the only surgery they wanted to do was a blade to Paul's throat. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul told one of the centurions to him, or called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? So he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So, again, the Lord arranged Paul's deliverance. He arranged for someone that knew Paul to find out that this conspiracy was afoot, and now the commander knows that the offer being made to him is under false pretenses. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And that was a good thing to say, because the person that squealed on him would have been next. And so the plot to kill Paul is foiled, and the commander goes into a different direction here. And we're going to find here, as we go through the rest of the chapter here, that Paul has sent to Felix the governor. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to send Paul on and bring you safely to Felix the governor. That's a lot of manpower under cover of darkness. He's sending Paul to Felix the governor. He's not giving in. Paul's getting set to appeal before Felix. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. So basically what happened was the venue was changed. It was brought into a place not advantageous for them. Remember I told you Caesarea was the Roman fortress in Judea? So basically Paul was sent to a place that would have been the most difficult place for an assassination plot to be carried out. So you see, God is protecting Paul. And now they're having to make their case before Felix, and they're having to actually go by the law. The assassination plot fails. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So we now see Paul is in the Roman fortress in Judea, the most secure spot in Judea, the most difficult spot for an assassination plot to be carried out. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood, he was from Cilicia. And he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So we see here, Paul was sent to Felix. And he was now under Roman protection. The window of their assassination plot had passed. The assassination plot was foiled. I can't say things won't go from bad to worse. 2025 has lived up to the year of awe. Everything that has happened has been awesome or awful. But the third awe in the year of awe should be the awe of God. God has this, folks. God had Paul both in the good things and in the bad things. The Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And it doesn't mean that all things are good. A lot of the all things that are working together are bad things. But they work together. They all converge on where God wants history to be. And so while bad things are happening, God is moving you to your destiny. Whether your destiny is to be martyred or whether your destiny is to be spared, whether your destiny is to suffer and die in suffering, or whether that suffering is leading to what would seem to be a better earthly place. The Lord was working out events so that Paul could end up in Rome. Because God saw that Paul making it to Rome was what needed to happen. That was the important event of the hour. That was the important event of the hour. And God has you. If you trust Him, He has you. He'll work out events so that you can go to your destiny. He'll give you the wisdom and insight to navigate what's in front of you. And there'll always be opportunities, even when the world's against you. The world, even if the world is united against you, it's not monolithically united. There's opportunities. Even in the midst of threats, there are opportunities. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask that you give us faith to understand that you have us in both the good things and the bad things, that you're guiding us to our destiny, that we can trust in you and trust that you'll give us wisdom to navigate the political realities, the cultural situations that we find ourselves in. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.